Good morning. Welcome. We're about halfway through our class on God's sovereignty and sharing the gospel and God the evangelist and in evangelism. And we're looking at this to grow our convictions, to have the passion and the courage to be faithful witnesses of Christ and His gospel to those around us, and those the Lord gives us opportunity to do so. And as we've said over and over and over again, The biblical conviction on God's absolute sovereignty in saving those He calls to Himself in Christ is not opposed to faithful, continual preaching of the gospel and sharing the gospel, but it actually is what gives us our foundation for it. It gives us our courage and the basis of our hope as the Bible presents it. And as we've said before, although I think we've failed a little bit practically, just not unintentionally, we don't want this to be merely theoretical, but we want to really be growing in our each individually and personally where the Lord would have us in sharing the gospel in our neighborhoods, families, workplaces, and such. And one thing we neglected in is memory cards, and these have not been passed out yet, huh? No, because we've sort of blown it on that. If you could just take the ones that are loose already, and then whenever it gets around, you can crack open that plastic sheeting there. But everybody can take one of these. And what this is, and we'll talk about it a little bit today, certainly, and then in the next couple weeks, the message of the gospel. And this is a helpful outline. There are many out there, and certainly pretty much the entire Bible is a good forum for sharing the gospel. But this is a helpful outline that we'll explain in a little bit about the elements in the message of the gospel, sort of the fourfold elements of who God is, who we are as humans, as men, and who Christ is, what He has done, and then the need for a reply, a response, repentance and faith to Christ. And so this card is one that have found helpful in committing to memory and having a outline of both points as well as a scripture text that are there. So I want to encourage everybody to start committing this to memory and working on it. Something you can, you know, put on your dash of your car or on your bathroom mirror, or just sort of work on it little by little, and you can kind of keep it in your pocket and work on sort of having an outline of the gospel. And we'll explain here in just a few moments this morning that this isn't to have sort of a static sort of detached presentation of the gospel, but to have an outline and to know the points of what we're striving to get at when we communicate the gospel to someone. It never goes this well, or very rarely, especially if you're doing interpersonally and they're responding to you, which is always sort of kind of, kind of throws you off and you wish you just sit there and listen. But I'm just teasing. But even as we'll see in the book of Acts, you see the gospel being presented in various ways by the apostles, but these same four points are really being hit at wherever they are, and even as they approach it, sort of changes and alters. So that's what we're going to do actually for the next 3 weeks, this week and the next two that follow, is delve into this message of the gospel, sort of what are the simplest elements. Hi. Lydia Jane's ready. What are the simplest elements of the gospel, and what are we striving to get across to people when we're sharing it? That as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that God might call them through our gospel. That God calls in our gospel. We share the gospel, God calls. We call, God calls. So our only responsibility is our call, and then we pray that God would call people to Himself in sharing the gospel. And so that's what we want to look at this week. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Paul as sort of a model of biblical evangelism. Well, we'll certainly look at him again this morning in the book of Acts, but expand it out to all of the apostles as well, and see primarily Peter and Paul moving through the book of Acts. And when we looked at Paul a couple weeks ago, we talked about that evangelism is a faithfulness to share the gospel irrespective of the results, because God is the one who calls. And this week, we will sort of want to take a different attack in one sense and notice that the gospel is faithfully sharing the message irrespective of the methods or the manner in which it's shared or the order or the situation. Sometimes, well, let me ask you this. What's sometimes the first things that come to mind, either words or things that come to mind, when you hear the word evangelism? Sort of if you right off the bat. What do you think of?
Billy Graham.
Yeah, exactly. See, I knew it. You guys go to a good church, and you still, that's the first thing you think of. You think of stadiums and invitations and stages. I knew that would work. See, that's what we think. We have institutional definitions sometimes of evangelism, or programmatic. And we're going to sort of hold that discussion about the pros and cons and whys and whats of that for a couple weeks. So hopefully in about, 4 weeks, we'll try to address that. But this week, we want to say that if we're thinking of evangelism programmatically, evently, can't think of the word for that, or institutionally, we don't want to do that. We want to sort of kind of try to divest our minds of that as defining evangelism. Evangelism is faithfully sharing the message regardless of the context or the environment or the event. This is what Packer says, so it must be right, as we're looking at his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you see a quote here on your handout, we would now point out that there is an opposite mistake which we must also avoid, the mistake that is of defining evangelism too narrowly. One way of making this mistake would be to define evangelism institutionally, in terms of holding some particular type of evangelistic meeting. There can be evangelism without these meetings. So that's important. They are in no way essential to the practice of evangelism. Wherever and by whatever means the gospel is communicated with a view to conversion, there you have evangelism. That sentence is key. So wherever and by whatever means the gospel is communicated with a view to conversion, meaning, and that's what we'll talk about this morning, communicating faithful message with a view to seeking people to repent and believe. Evangelism is to be defined not institutionally in terms of a kind of meeting held, but theologically, or say biblically, in terms of what is taught and for what purpose. So that's how we want to understand evangelism, and that sort of kick us off into looking at the message of evangelism. And again, we'll mostly save some of the hows and whys, and well, is it okay to have these kind of meetings and do these kind of things? We'll save that for a couple weeks and talk about that a little bit. But what we want to do is sort of just clarify what often can be a confusion among Christians and churches of defining evangelism too narrowly, or too specifically, too programmatically. And I know this is still the case, because every now and then I still talk to somebody, whether it's a visitor in the foyer or just sort of out and about around town, and I'm asked, you know, find out, I go to a church or I'm a pastor, well, do you guys do fill in the blank? Well, no, we don't do that sort of activity. Oh, don't you believe in evangelism? And so I have that conversation all the time. And what they're doing is they're equating a certain practice, activity, program with evangelism. And so it's yes, no, we do believe in evangelism or strive to do evangelism. We do it every week and have fact and encourage our people the same. So that's sort of what we want to clarify this morning. Fran, I was just going to ask if you have any questions.
Yes,
impeccable timing.
Just this one clarification for me on for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all.
Right.
Does that mean sin is sin? I mean, if you sin in one area, why do you sin in all areas? Because we're humans?
Yeah, what James is saying in that point, and what that particular text is on the handout to as a point for us to have in our minds when we're communicating to people, is people will often throw up, well, you know, I don't do this. You know, I'm not Hitler. Everybody picks Hitler. I'm not Hitler. You know, Hitler, well, the only person that everybody's convinced is going to hell is Hitler. Everybody else is out, you know. But what we see the Bible teaches in many, many places, James 2:10 is a good to have on file in our memories, just because it's one of those places where it's so succinct and clear, is that it's not about, what James is saying is it's not about sort of, okay, we have this list of 631 commands in the Old Testament. We have 631 commands. We have this list. And so I've kept like 615. So I'm like pretty good. Nobody's kept even 600, but you know what I mean. But the point that James is making, that you're viewing, if that's your view of God's law of sin, you've got it all wrong. Because it's about the lawgiver, that the one who gives the law is one. So you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing because you violated God. And that's the point that James is making. And so it's a good verse for us to have in our memory banks when we're communicating with people that you just have to sin once and you're a sinner. You've shown yourself to be a sinner and you've violated God. Yeah, you're welcome. Any other questions, clarifications? Cool. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning is evangelism begins and ends with a faithful message. Evangelism is exclusive, but the message, not necessarily the methods. Although, again, we'll talk about pros and cons of methods sort of in a few weeks. Well, let's look at what we're going to do this morning is survey the continuity of the message of the first evangelist in the book of Acts and sort of meander around the book of Acts. And we'll look at and try to understand our class aims here is how the apostles communicated the gospel in Acts. And then what did we see their goals to be? Like, what were they striving for? What did they, you know, on a very good day, what did they hope to accomplish when they were preaching the gospel? What did they pray that the Lord would do? So that's sort of our, just very simple, what we want to do this morning. Let me pray, and we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you as the sovereign God who owns salvation and is the Savior, and who owns every man. And you pay the workers that come at the end of the day the same that you pay those who have worked all day because it's all of your grace. And you save thieves on the cross and you save young children in Christian homes. And so, Father, as the God who saves, we pray that you would do just that for the increase of joy in heaven, for the increase of thanksgiving to you on earth, and for the furtherance of joy in your glory and your goodness in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray is the glory in the church and in himself and his name forever in every generation. And so we just ask with these things for you to bless our time this morning and for you to accomplish your purposes among us, and even that you might continue to extend your saving grace and call others through the gospel that we might share with them. And that we pray that you would give us opportunities to do so even this week, even this morning, to testify of your goodness in Jesus Christ. And so in his name we pray you be with us and help us to attend to your word and to understand what you would have to teach us. Amen. All right. Learning evangelism from the learners. And that's just a clever way of talking about the disciples. Disciple means to be a learner. And so learning from the guys who learn from Jesus. Let's turn to the book of Acts if you haven't flopped your Bible open there yet. And Acts is particularly helpful because it's good to see how the first evangelists, both the apostles and others, although we'll concentrate on the apostles this morning, how they shared the gospel and how they communicated the message as the first witnesses of the risen Christ and filling out his great commission to preach the gospel to all nations. And we want to be quick to point out, first of all, just sort of as a footnote, that the book of Acts is history. It's not a manual of how to do the church, and so sometimes we can get tripped up on that. So even though as we look for it as exemplifying faithful evangelism, we want to make distinctions between, and if you were in the last class on digging deeper and how to study the Bible, we want to make distinctions between what is just being described versus what is being prescribed or what is normative for all ages in the church. You can't repeat, people always say, we want to get back to the book of Acts. You can't get back to the book of Acts any more than you get back to the cross. The book of Acts is as distinctive as the crucifixion because it's the sending of the Spirit, it's the creation of the church, it's the birth of everything. And besides, who wants to go back to the book of Acts? They didn't even have deacons yet, right? So, I mean, they're all these kinds of things. It's kind of a joke, it's okay, laugh. The church was just being born. It wasn't mature. It was growing. They're figuring things out. It was exciting, but it was also a lot of work. And so we're grateful for where we are. But we're helped here by the book of Acts. And the first point we want to look at, point A, is the apostles taught a fourfold message. Sort of already tipped my hand to that with the memory card. And they taught a fourfold message in a variety of venues and settings and in differing audiences. We'll try to make a note of how the audiences shift and change as we move. They preached about God's holiness, man's accountability in sin, about the work of Christ and the person of Christ, and repentance and trust in Him. It's basically what's on your card. To put it kind of sort of in a crude outline, God, man, Christ response. That's what you want to know. If that's all you have in your minds as we begin to build sort of our memory banks and becoming more skillful, we pray, to share the gospel, that's a great start. We want to talk about God. We want to talk about who we are. We want to talk about who Jesus is. And we want to call people to reply accordingly, respond accordingly. And so God, man, Christ response. And that's also basically the outline of Romans. So that's helpful too. So let's meander around the book of Acts. We're gonna skip Acts 2 just for the sake of length and complexity and jump into Acts 3. And so let's look at Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And we could look at Acts 2 as well and see the same things, but it's a long sermon. And a lot going on there. Okay, Acts chapter 3. And actually, if I could, instead of just listening to me drone on all morning, could somebody read verses 12 to 26 for us? Just read. Matt, thanks. Go ahead. Yes, correct.
When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or piety we have made them God? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified the servant Jesus, whom you've delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate and his disciples. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. This we are witnesses, and His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, who you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect hope in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to whatever you tell him. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the world." All the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up a servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so we have Peter here. He is, does anybody know, if you just looked up, what just happened? Peter just healed lame man. Everybody knew, right? He is leaping and walking around praising God in verse 9. And so they recognize him as the one who's at the beautiful gate, one of the gates there in the city of Jerusalem. And people are all filled with wonder. And so they come to the portico called Solomon. So that's in the southwest area of the Temple Mount. So a portico is just like a kind of a big porch, columns and a ceiling. It's areas where people would gather. So they're under sort of this overhang. And then Peter preaches the gospel. And so who's Peter primarily speaking to? What audience? What category of people? Sociodemographic category or ethnic area? Jews, right? And that comes through in what he says, right? Because he talks about towards the end that you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made. And he's calling them on account of their identity. And we'll see that it's different a little bit when Paul in particular, and Peter himself also, is speaking to Gentiles. And sort of the frame of reference changes. So just want to observe that as we see the distinction in methods and in audiences. But what's Peter walk through? He walks through who God is, verses 13 and 14. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He doesn't have to spend a long time about God's holiness. They know, right? They know that. But he does go on into verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one, who the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and asked instead for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. And so he's grounding them still on that first point, the holiness and majesty of God. He doesn't have to explain that. He doesn't have to elaborate that. They're Jews. They get it. They understand what holiness and righteousness means. He moves on in 14 to and 15 and into verse 17 about them acting, in verse 17, acting in ignorance. They killed the author of life. He's driving the point of their sin, their accountability. He can speak so forcefully and directly to them because it just happened. And so they were participants in this. And so he's talking about who they are as sinners. So if they're standing there thinking, hey, we're children of Abraham, and so we're okay, we're Jews, he's removing that sort of presumption from them. You denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. You killed our creator in the flesh, and God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. So they're preaching the witness of Christ. And then he transitions into who Jesus is by describing what they've just seen, the healing of the lame man by the name of Christ. So he goes on, we are witnesses, and his name, faith in his name, has made this man strong. And he begins to apply who Jesus is in his work in verse 18, according to the mouth of the prophets, God's fulfilled what he has told us. So again, talking their identity as Jews and that putting his death in the context of who Jesus is as promised of God. And so sort of driving it home to them that this should be apparent. And so then the conclusion or the response is really verses, the whole latter part, verses 19 to 26, therefore repent and turn again. Turn away, turn around, turn from this sin, that your sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing may come, alluding to the promises of God in the Old Testament to bring in his promised kingdom. The times of refreshing may come because Jesus is that king, the one you guys have killed, but whom God has raised from the dead. And so you see the fourfold message there, interwoven, obviously in sort of real time, as it were, about who God is, who they are, who people are, sinners are, and who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, and what the necessary response is to be. And it's to be repentance. It's to be turning to God, to trusting in him. And just as he sort of wraps it up in verse 26, to turn every one of you from your wickedness. That's what God is seeking to do. So you see that fourfold message there in Peter's sermon. Any questions about Acts 3? Clarifications on that? Let's go to Acts 4. So we'll look jump over the next chapter. Peter is thrown in jail because the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 4, as they're speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple come upon them, the Sadducees as well, because I love that in verse 2, how Luke describes that they were greatly annoyed that they were teaching people about Jesus, which is sort of the rebel in me really enjoys annoying people with the gospel. And so they're greatly annoyed about the truth of the gospel, so they arrested them. All good evangelists get arrested at some point and put them in custody until evening. And so, but what goes on in verse 4, many who heard that, what we just read in chapter 3, believed. And so they're going to have more annoyance because the number of men comes to about 5,000. So this is adding to the great harvest, the great birth of the church here to 5,000. And so they gather together on the next day, verse 5, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of the sort of the high priestly class, the guys that run everything in the temple, set them and ask them, what are they doing? And then verse 8, Peter says, great, thanks for another opportunity to share the gospel. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8 and says to them this, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, just pausing there at that point, that's the same thing right back in John 9 with the blind man and others. You know, the irony of the religious guys being so upset because God is healing people, right? I think the irony shouldn't be lost on us there and the nature of their sin. You're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter believes so strongly in that, he'll make that a highlight of his epistle, right, in 1 Peter in chapter 2. And he goes on to declare in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we'll just sort of pause there. So you see in this message is much shorter, but the same ideas. They've just given Peter another forum to share the gospel. You see him begin with their accountability as men in sin. They've rejected this Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead. And he calls and he explains in verse 10 what he had just explained earlier. It's by the name of Jesus, who he is, what he's done. And they're very familiar with him. He doesn't have to elaborate on Jesus came from Galilee. They know all that. They're the ones who crucified him, especially these guys. And so he explains in sort of short meter who Jesus is, but that God had raised him from the dead. He is the fulfillment of that stone that was rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation and the sort of the head of the arch that holds all things together. And there is in salvation in no one else. Verse 12, the name, the authority of the name that healed the lame man is the same name by which you must bow your knee. And he says this to these high priests. That's audacious for him to do, though. That's why Luke remarks he was filled by the Spirit and enabled spiritually to proclaim with such boldness. So he calls them to repent. And he doesn't elaborate as much on, in this case, explicitly, the majesty and holiness of God, but that's certainly present just even in the concept of you have to be saved. You have to be rescued. And sort of telling the high priests that they're in need of saving is quite an audacious thing, a bold thing for him to do. We know that because these guys are astonished in verse 13 with their boldness, that they are common guys from Galilee, and yet they're speaking to the mucky-mucks of high Jerusalem religious society with great confidence, boldness, initiative, and declaring these things to them. So you see again the same fourfold general message as that Peter's giving about who God is, our accountability before him as sinners, whom Jesus is and what he has done, and then the response before him. You must be saved because of the great name of Jesus and who he is. Any questions on that point or in that sermon, evangelism? And if you scan over to the latter end of chapter 4, look at verse 23. They get together to pray, and they're all praising God because they had to let him go because there's no reason to keep him. They told him to quit speaking, and Peter says in verse 20, basically, or verse 19, well, we're not going to do that. But they let him go. They have nothing else for them. And so then they pray, Sovereign Lord, in verse 24, who made the heavens and the earth and sea and everything in them, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, out of Psalm 2. And then they pray, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so you see just in their prayer how they're conscientious of God's sovereign plan, both in the crucifixion of Christ and then it's continuing in the testimony to that. Everything that happened, Jesus' death, his crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate, Herod, and all the Gentiles was by the sovereign Lord's, everything he had in verse 28, predestined to take place. And so, Lord, verse 29, look at what they're doing now and grant us to continue to speak with boldness and stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then God answers their prayer in the end of verse 31, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness just as they prayed. And so just seeing the connection between God's sovereign providence in and purposes in the death of Christ himself and how that is continuity that continues in the conviction of his witnesses to boldly share the gospel in the face of the same opposition that killed their Lord. The literally same guys, and to continue preaching the gospel. Well, let's go to chapter 5, the next chapter. And they're back in front of the council again. Peter already told them he wasn't going to obey. You decide whether it's right for us to obey God or you. Didn't take a scholar to figure out what the point of that was. So they keep preaching the gospel. Many signs and wonders are still being done. People are becoming Christians and annoying these religious guys, leaders of the Jews. And they bring them in verse 28 of chapter 5, saying, hey, we told you, strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is, this is steeped in irony, right? The blood's all over you already. But Peter and the apostles answer in verse 29, just what he said earlier in chapter 4. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Too late, blood on your hands. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And that's too much in verse 33. They're enraged, and at this point, they're just, we're going to kill you too. Their self-righteousness is sort of boiling over to their rage. But just pointing out, we see the same sort of fourfold points, even in this succinct response that Luke's recorded here of Peter, that we obey God, and that God is the one who has done all this, and locating his hearers and himself under the majesty of God. And he drives that also still their accountability as sinners. You've killed him by hanging him on a tree. And also, just even in the acknowledgement in verse 31 of their sins. And if you know anything about the history of the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus, over and over again they said, we're not sinners like you. Sinners are the Gentiles. Sinners are the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all these marginalized people. And yet Peter's telling to these guys, you have sins that need forgiving. You, Israel needs repentance. Even that would have been, what does Israel need to repent of? You need repentance. And God has raised up Jesus as leader and savior to do these things and to grant repentance. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. Verse 32. So what Peter do is summarizing all the works of the Spirit and bringing people to himself and signs and wonders, miraculous healings and all these things that God has given to those who obey him. Which is talking about the necessary reply that's needed to the gospel. Is obedience. We'll try to make that point a little bit later. The gospel is a command that you have to obey. And that's what Peter's laying before them. We have all these people that are receiving the Holy Spirit because they obey the gospel. They're obeying God. They're believing in Jesus. And so they're getting the Holy Spirit and doing all these things that you're observing. Which sort of the implied sort of call to them, we know they got the point because they were really ticked off in verse 33, is that you have to obey too. And you are not obeying God. You are out of step. You're in sin. Which is not something that they heard every day. So you have, again, the same in a different context, standing before the leaders of Israel. You have the same context of God's majesty, men, them specifically as hearers, as sinners, who Christ is, and the need to reply, and the need to respond accordingly. Questions, clarifications? Let's skip over to chapter 10 and sort of shift audiences. And if I could get somebody to read chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Tim, thanks. Before you do, what's different about chapter 10? Yeah, see, ESV that totally just gives it away there for you. But go ahead, Tim.
So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to those who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
Okay, good. Well, yeah, now you have Peter, who we've seen speaking exclusively to Jews before this point, is now preaching to Gentiles, and it took a vision to get him there to do that and to overcome even his own still latent resistance to what God was doing in bringing people and the Great Commission going forth actually to all the nations. And again, though, the same different audience, and you see a little less emphasis, right, on the God of our fathers. He doesn't emphasize that as much because that's not the same type of accountability. He talks about God showing no partiality. Those who have to, in verse 35, fear him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And the doing what is right is the same thing as obeying. It's believing the gospel and walking in before Christ. The same, it's another way. And I think, oh, it's a longer discussion. We just want to, we don't want to see sort of the gospel as outside the realm of obedience and doing what is right. God wants people to do what is right. And that begins with confessing your sins and believing in Christ and obeying him. And so even evangelism is a command to obey and to do what is right before God, to trust in his son. And so you see the majesty of God, you see their accountability as well, that he is the one, in verse 42, Christ is the one who has been appointed by God as judge, both the living and the dead. He's the one who's going to execute judgment over the world. And he is the one, as he throws in at the end of verse 43, that all the prophets have been bearing witness to, that everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins in his great name. And verses 38, just before that, to 40, is sort of a, you know, a 10-cent summary of Jesus, his person and his work, as he went through Judea, as they knew, preaching sort of after John had prepared the way in verse 37. And he'd been anointed with the Holy Spirit, went out doing good, healing, and that he was crucified on a tree in the end of verse 39, but raised by God on the third day. And so you see a little more comprehensiveness to his description of who Jesus is and what he's done when he gets out to the Gentile audience. Because it's a little less close than the Jews in Jerusalem were, the guys that actually put Jesus to death, who were very familiar with Jesus, obviously. And calling them still to repent. And that's evident at the beginning. He sort of frames the whole thing. Everyone who fears him and does what is right. And then ends as well to for everyone to believe in him to receive forgiveness of sins. So you see again, God, man, Christ, and response here as Peter's now preaching to the Gentiles. Well, let's turn to chapter 13 as well and get a little dip into Paul, at least in a couple of Paul's sermons, and we'll pull it together and conclude our time with some other thoughts. In chapter 13, we're at Paul's first missionary journey, and we'll look at verse 16. They're there in Antioch and Pisidia, which is not the Antioch they were sent out from, up north of that. And so they're at a different Antioch, and they go into the synagogue, which was Paul's custom on the Sabbath day. You go to the ready-made audience, everybody gathered together. And as a visiting sort of rabbis there in verse 15, they're asked to get up and speak. And guys probably have no idea what they're asking for. So in verse 16, Paul stands up, motions with his hand, and speaks to the men of Israel and you who fear God. And those who fear God are Gentile converts, so God-fearers to Judaism. Listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's already hinting well where this direction this sermon's going by just saying he put up with them. Your average Jew would not phrase it that way. Even today, when you hear a Jew describe the wilderness, it's not like that. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, verse 19, bringing them the land of their inheritance, this took about 450 years. He gave them judges and Samuel the prophet. So he's just rehearsing the Old Testament, what they know. They asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. When he, God, had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, will do all my will, from 1 Samuel 13 there. And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Because they're familiar with the promise of the Davidic covenant, that God would raise up a king in David's line, the son of David. And before his coming in verse 24, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John was finishing his course. He said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And so Paul's then clarifying what was still confusing that day for some, who John the Baptist was in relation to Jesus. He was the preparer and forerunner. And so he then brings it home in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which is not sort of, he's not, by saying things like that, he's not, when we say someone doesn't understand something, we're being, what's the word I'm looking for? Consider it. You know, oh, well, they just don't get it. No, the rulers of Jerusalem did not understand the prophets. That is a rebuke. that's a chastisement, a condemnation, which are read every Sabbath. You know, see what he's saying? He's you guys missed him. They didn't recognize him, and they fulfilled those prophets by condemning him. It's all according to God's plan, even there. Lack of recognition and unbelief. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, everything that has gone on is according to God's plan, predestined plan. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you this good news, that God, what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of his God, his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He died. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And so he preaches the gospel to them, laden with, you see the audience changing. One, he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Jews outside Jerusalem. So he has to do a lot more clarifying about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, about what happened to Jesus, and making, emphasizing the fact that he did nothing worthy of death. You can imagine the rumors that spread about who Jesus was and why he was crucified. And so he has to spend more time explaining these types of things to this audience, which is, you know, a few hundred miles to the north here in Antioch, Pisidia, and preaching them the same fourfold message, but yet emphasizing the different things depending on the change in his audience and his who he was speaking to. Some believe, some try to kill him. So it's successful evangelism. For the sake of time, let's skip to and just notice the difference. We'll skip verse chapter 14 and go to Acts 17. And would somebody read 22 to 31 of Acts 17, please? Go ahead.
So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' But being from them God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'"
And Paul went out from them, and some did believe, and others did not, obviously. But what we see, Paul is in a totally different audience. He's with Greek pagans. He's in Athens, and won't go through pointing out all the points he's trying to make, but he's establishing them, their accountability, same thing, their accountability before God, but not as the God and of our fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the God who made everyone in every place, and you're all accountable to him. And you even give acknowledgement of your accountability to him by your sort of pagan worship. He's not lauding them for it. He's not applauding them for it. Like, hey, good job, what you worship in ignorance. That's it's an accusation and a rebuke and an acknowledgement of their accountability before him and calling them to repent. He had spent time there preaching about Jesus and the resurrection in verse 18. And so we ought not to think that verse 31 is sort of the only thing he said about Christ before them. But we get a shorter summary here in this message that he gave to these leaders here at the Areopagus. And so we have, again, the audience changing, but the same fourfold message: God, man, Christ, repent, respond, believe. And so that's sort of, you see, throughout the book of Acts, and that took way longer than I thought. Who knew? Going through eight passages would take all the whole time. But we see what's helpful there, and we'll transition now to point B, which is just sort of a summary. The apostles taught a consistent message. They taught the same thing in different ways. You don't see different messages going out. The same holiness of God, the need to know of a sin as one accountable before Him, what they've done, and both what they failed to do. You see that in all the different sermons and points of evangelism. They're all under His judgment, and all have to respond in view of coming judgment. Everybody gets that same message, and the resounding note about who Christ is, what He has done, and the need to respond to Him, and exclusively so. There's salvation in no one else but in Christ, and the need to respond. They all have different ways of coming at the same point. You need to obey the gospel. You need to turn from your sin. You need to believe in Jesus. However they say it, there's all it's the command to respond, a view to conversion. And so you see it consistent, but you also see in point C, and just leave A.W. Pink there for you, the apostles taught a contextual message, meaning it varied according to their context. And we've sort of already observed this, so I won't draw that out. But they didn't have sort of a one-size-fits-all approach. They didn't have, you know, two sermons that they took to 20 cities, right? Who they were talking to mattered. Who they were speaking to mattered. Who they were, their backgrounds, their extensive versus limited knowledge of who Jesus was. The message in Jerusalem was different than the message when they were to the Jews in Antioch Pisidia. It was much more explanatory, clarifying who Jesus is versus John the Baptist, which was a point of confusion. Who Jesus was in terms of why He was crucified. It was because God promised it, not because He did anything worthy guilty of death in Acts 13. So you see the context changing how they share the same consistent message. What points need to be elaborated, what don't. That's very helpful, right? And how we share the gospel and helping us. And there's some conversations, depending on who somebody is, we expand more on certain things and can assume a little less on others in the conversation or in the interaction or in the sermon, depending on where you preach, is all different. Russell.
Before we move on to the other stuff.
Yeah.
They're all sermons. They're all to groups of people. And they're all on occasions where people have gathered around to hear a religious message. That's a little different than what and you're relating this to kind of our personal interactions around coffee table or family.
Not exclusive of that, yeah. Right.
And so, and even the contextualizing the message, they're going to different groups of people. And so,
mm-hmm.
When you're preaching a sermon, that's evangelism, but you're mm-hmm. not. I mean, contextualizing it, you might preach a different sermon if you were going to a different group of people. But
mm-hmm.
we're essentially evangelizing people in an American cultural context. And so are we, you know, sort of contextualizing
it? How does that work?
Yeah, it seems like we could get off... that's the thought. We're transferring this contextualizing
into... Yeah. Yeah, I think we can do that, though, because just as the circumstances changed, so you have Jews in Jerusalem, Jews outside of Jerusalem, Gentiles definitely outside of Jerusalem in Athens, and the emphases and the points of expansion and clarification are all going to change. And I think it's the same in whether public or private. If I'm speaking to someone raised consistently Roman Catholic, that's going to be a different... The point of emphasis, what I'm going to go on, someone Buddhist, other someone, you know, weirdo California New Age thing. You know, that's all going to, that's going to look more like Acts 17. Look, we have a God, He made you, He made us, He's not in all this incense, you know, you got to repent and believe, right? And so those same kinds of adjustments we make, I think, and I think it's not... unwarranted to connect that even person to person in the same group. The adjustments are going to be minor, but we speak differently even depending on where people are. And that'll change that, yeah. So it's not the message doesn't change. The point of emphasis doesn't change. The need to repent and believe doesn't change. We're all driving at the same point. But what we expand on, what we linger in, what we start with, speaking to that Roman Catholic friend or coworker or neighbor, we have some neighbors we've talked to from time to time. Probably sin and holiness, although there's going to be some misconceptions there. That's not where I'm going to sit. I'm going to sit on the finality of what Jesus accomplished and the need to faith alone and trust him alone, and that we ought not to think that God is captured by these guys in silly hats and that there are ones to get to God. So those are the kind of things, maybe just one example. And I think it even changes depending on what we know of a background of somebody. If I'm speaking to someone who grew up in a Christian home, so I think they have rudiments, but I don't think they're saved, I speak in a different way. If I go to UC Davis, so sometimes we'll maybe elaborate a little more on basics, because there's lots of ignorance. Someone has no knowledge of the gospel, and first time they've seen the Bible, and I can see them, they've showed up, and they're turning around, they're asking how to find, something. So I'm going to elaborate a little more. So that's the kind of adjustments and context that I'm talking about. Do you want to?
I guess what we're seeing, though, is that you have an apostle, a preacher, preaching to a group of people assembled to hear that.
Yeah.
And so if I think of evangelism as communicating this message, that's one thing. Or I can think of evangelism as I'm bringing people to church. I want them to hear a preached message that mm-hmm. the Word of God and the plan of salvation is laid out.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two different. I mean, the context is bringing people to sitting under the preaching. The preaching has the impact. That's different. I'm not seeing the card in the coffee shop conversation contextualizing. It seems.
You contextualize just who the person is
right.
and what no, you
and
need
that's,
to.
That's totally
yeah, 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 and what they need to say, yeah. Yeah, and we'll talk a little bit of that in the house in a few weeks about the difference between maybe a sermon, but I think you still have the same dynamics whether you're preaching like publicly and everybody's going to be polite and sit for an hour, or whether you're at a coffee shop and they're going to interject. You still have the same. You're driving at the same things. Yeah, yeah.
Go ahead.
Is it?
It's very fast because it's not something cover today as much as will you potentially address briefly the use of apologetics, either presuppositional or evidential, whatever you'd want to address, with those people that intellectually have a strong knowledge of what the gospel message is, and I've encountered a couple of them recently, so they don't need to know in the same way the concepts of substitutionary atonement. They need it in their hearts, of course.
Right.
In their brains, they've recounted it to me in very clear ways.
Yeah.
So those people are the hardest to
just pray.
Evangelize.
Yeah, that's why we just pray and we're faithful. Don't get stuck with apologetics. Apologetics primarily for the church, so that you realize that we haven't believed foolishness. And it's the gospel's not irrational.
I've been tempted to give a Van
Til yeah.
or something. But
oh, no, don't do that. Don't get stuck in it. Just everybody knows their Bible says everyone knows there's a God, and everyone knows that they're sinners. That's why they're afraid of dying. And everybody's afraid of dying. So you can start there. Why are you afraid to die? And move that. Or do you ever do something? Do you ever do what you know is wrong? See, you got the law of God written on your heart. Everybody will answer yes to that. So, I mean, don't get stuck in those things. Address them and move on. Everybody knows they're a sinner. I don't get stuck in conversations about evolution, about all this. I can get there. We can play cleanup on that after you've become a Christian. But I'm driving at what I know you know, which is that there is a God, you've sinned, and what you need to know is that there is a Savior, and you must
sure,
repent.
Sure.
So I would focus on those things. Don't get hung up on all those. Yeah, and if they're just like, they won't let you talk, then they won't let you talk. You don't have an audience. Pray for them.
Yeah.
We'll talk later.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. Yeah. That's what I would... Short. I could expand and nuance that, but the short answer. Yeah.
Sure.
Real quick, we've seen it, and we've covered this. We'll hit this again. Why did the apostles say it? They taught the gospel for understanding. And I think this is an important point, and to just, we'll take time to observe it. If you look at the beginning of Acts 17, just look at a couple verses, verses 2 and 3. Paul was there for three Sabbath days, there 3 weeks, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining, proving, trying to, verse 4, some of them were persuaded, trying to persuade them and get them to join. So it's okay to take time, basically. Evangelism doesn't have to be a cold contact crisis. If you're on one flight and the guy's going to leave in an hour, well, then it is. But in the normal course of events, with our coworkers, our families, our friends, explaining, proving, talking, getting the Bible open, reading the Bible with somebody if they'll be amenable to that and willing to do that, these kinds of things are good and evangelistic. So we want to, in terms of defining evangelism too narrowly, we don't want need to feel the pressure to define evangelism as I got to get through this card in 5 minutes and get them to tears or move on to somebody who I can, you know. Sort of got to get somebody to close the deal this afternoon. We can be patient and prayerfully patient in explaining, talking, which involves, you know, the words that reasoning is the idea of a debate, and that comes up later with the Stoics in verse 17. He's reasoning, you could translate that debating as well. It's a give and take. So Paul is talking with them over the Scriptures and over the truth of God and Jesus and interacting. And so we can, I think if there's maybe any point that we can be encouraged in and need to grow in and be challenged in, is that idea of teaching people the gospel. And what we've unfortunately had sort of carried the day in recent decades in the Christian church is that evangelism is like getting through this simple, this quick presentation. There are times for that, you know, when you have those brief times. But in the normal course of things, it can take three Sabbaths, take 3 weeks. And you're proving and reasoning and talking, and we should see that as an evangelistic effort and not feel waylaid otherwise. And I think that's hopefully liberating for some of us who have a hard time getting things out in 2 minutes, right? And we're not necessarily quick on our feet or with our mouths. And so we don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, maybe not, but that doesn't mean we can't evangelize and be faithful over the long haul, even if we have to stumble and stutter and flip back and forth a little bit. That's okay. And so we don't need to feel like that we can't be used of God in sharing the gospel. Any questions on that point? Make sure that's clear. They taught for understanding, trying to persuade people and convince them. And then secondly, they taught for conversion. And this is, I think, self-evident and maybe a good place to wrap up on. Let's look at Acts 26. Acts 26, let's look at verse 22 in the middle of Paul's discussion before Festus, defending himself, and really what he's doing is preaching the gospel, explaining his ministry. And verse 22, he says, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." You know, all this talk about the Messiah dying and rising again. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." And then listen to what he does. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." He goes for it, right? Rounds third and heads for home. you know, at the call of him being insane. Because he's preaching for conversion. He's preaching for a response. And you notice what he does. Festus, the governor there, is blasting him as being a crazy guy. So he goes for the quiet king, right? Because he's has a whatever hunch, or I don't know what Agrippa looked like, but he goes for Agrippa, and he calls him to repent. So I apply this with whenever there's, you know, because they usually go out in teams with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. There's always a trainer and a trainee. The trainee's the guy standing in the back and is a little more intimidated. Talk to him. That's who you talk to. I had one guy get mad at me and told me to talk to him. I said, you knocked on my door, I'll talk to whoever I want to talk to. You talk to the guy who's getting a little unsettled, maybe. You know, he's had his conscience a little less hardened, perhaps. Although God can save either one of them. But you see the apostles, they're going for conversion. They're going to persuade them. I'm crazy, come be crazy. And believe what God has done in Christ. Not being deterred. So you see that consistently. And trusting in God's absolute sovereignty isn't a hindrance to that. It's a bolstering to that. Because Paul knows that God could save Agrippa. He knows that. Doesn't say that he did, but he knows it. And Agrippa was at least a little unsettled, as the account goes on, bothered about it. So hopefully that's helpful, looking at Acts and maybe going back and just retracing through some of those things. I find it tremendously encouraging to see both the variety and the unity of what is the gospel that's being driven home and the message of evangelism. Any last lingering things to clarify before I wrap up? Anybody would like? Okay, cool. Well, let me pray and we'll be conclude our time. Father, we thank you for giving us repentance and faith in Christ and bringing us to yourself through the gospel. And we thank you again for the individuals that you use to share with each one of us and the numerous, oftentimes, individuals that you sovereignly intended to put the gospel in our way. And we pray that you would help us do the same for others. We pray that you would help us to grow in our grip on the gospel, and whether memorizing through these cards and or even grounding us in other texts as well, that you would help us have a firm grasp in our minds, give us wisdom and season our speech with salt, that we would respond wisely and carefully to others. And we do pray that you would bring people to yourself, and that you would cause people to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel and believe, and that they would be, even as Paul said, just as we are, with the hope of eternal life in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would honor yourself in this way, and even we pray that you would evangelize even this morning now as we gather together and hear the gospel again and sing it and read it together. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.